Hey, welcome to In Doubt. This is Daniel Markin. I'm filling in today for Andrew Marcus. He is out of commission in a little bit of pain today. So last minute, just jumping in here. Happy to host. And I'm joined today by Nate Pickowitz. And instead of me introducing him and giving him a bio, I figure, hey, Nate, why don't you tell the audience a little bit about who you are, what you do, where you're from, and maybe where you are now.
Sure. Yeah. So again, Nate Pickowitz, I'm a pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire. Now, Gilmanton Ironworks is a pretty weird name for a town, I know, but that's in the rural part of New Hampshire and kind of the southern central part of the state. And we planted a church that we're in right now 11 years ago. I was born and raised in this town, so this is my hometown. So a lot of people that are at my church I grew up with, and I've known them for a long time. So that's a pretty unique experience. Married to my wife, Jess. We have three kids. And by God's grace, he's allowed me to write a couple of books and have a presence online and have a ministry to try to give people resources that will be helpful for their spiritual walk. So I feel very fortunate for that. I feel like the Lord has really demonstrated a lot of kindness to me. So it's only appropriate that we're talking about that topic today with the most recent thing. But yeah, just happy to be here. Happy to talk about how God has been good to me and good to us as a people.
Absolutely. That's got to be pretty interesting growing up in a church where, or in a town where they would have known. I mean, I'm imagining some of your flock remember you running around as a kid.
Yes.
You know, and that's got to be interesting.
Yeah, some of them do. It's interesting because I actually went away for when I was in high school and college. I actually went out of town, went somewhere else. Then I went to Pennsylvania for college. You guys are up in Canada there. So maybe not all your people know where the geography is, but you know, Pennsylvania is probably about 8 hours south. So when I was kind of in my ruckus years, I was not a believer in my earlier years, but all my ruckus, all my problems, I was doing somewhere else. So that was a kindness and mercy of God that when I came back, I was a Christian, and then we planted the church. So it's a unique thing where people know me, but they don't, you know, I never egged anybody's house when I was a teenager. So I think they've got a decent view of me. I would hope so. But yeah, it's just been very cool. Some people who are members of my church now, we were a church-going family, but so some of them were members of the church I grew up in as well. So they did see me when I was running around the pews when I was a kid. So yeah, it's a very interesting dynamic, and I just feel very fortunate to be in the ministry that I'm in. So I'm very happy with that.
Absolutely. And unique that we were just sharing kind of before the show here that you live in a very small town, and New Hampshire as a state is only, you just mentioned, kind of, you know, a million people,
right?
And change. And I'm now in Saskatchewan at Briarcrest College and doing the director of marketing gig there. And as a province, we're about the same size. And even the town where the college is located is like 1,000 people or something.
Oh, wow.
The town exists just literally. It started out as an airbase, and they bought the airbase, turned it into a Bible college, and then slowly, like with all the land around it, built homes for the professors and people living there, and slowly expanded the town.
Yeah.
But it's tiny here. I live just outside of there in kind of the, you'll love this, the city's called Moose Jaw.
Oh, that's great. That's great.
All sorts of names. It's up there. It's up there with one of my other favorite ones in the States, which is Battle Creek, Michigan.
Battle Creek. Yeah.
I
want to move to a town like Bear Claw or, you know, like something like that. That'd be great.
Bear Claw and Moose Jaw would go well. We're famous for having the world's largest moose.
Okay.
It's a stupid fact about our city, but it's like a big, as you're driving on the freeway, you can't miss it. It's just as large. Someone built a moose.
Yeah.
And it made Stephen Colbert, actually. He commented on it, which is pretty, you know, so we're on the map.
That must be when you're on late night TV, that's kind of the mark, I guess.
Yeah. All that to say, though, I was my whole crystallized point of moving all the way through that is to talk about that it's really unique that you get to have a very small personable ministry in a small town, right? And I imagine compared to, you know, it's easy to compare to what other cities and churches, you know, it's like, wow, that one, it'd be interesting. And maybe this is a time for another podcast, but I'd love to know what you think success looks like in a church in a small town, because oftentimes we just gauge success by numbers.
Right.
But more to that point, it's been unique that with an online ministry presence, you're able to reach people that you never would have been able to reach.
Right.
And I think it's important to realize that that's also very unique and impactful ministry.
Yeah. So my first book I ever wrote was actually called Reviving New England. And for those in your audience who maybe know something about New England, being the six states in the upper northeast part of the country of America, or of the United States, I should say, because America is everything up here. So I'm in New Hampshire, right smack dab in the middle. But, you know, we were at one point, you know, sort of the spiritual ground zero. I mean, we had the Great Awakening started here, you know, the founding of Harvard College back when it was a Christian institution, Yale being a training center for pastors, Brown being a training center for pastors, Dartmouth, you know, so we were really, the second Great Awakening came out of New England. The modern missions movement was birthed out of New England. So we were, you know, a spiritual hot zone for over 100 and something years. And then liberalism swept through and just destroyed, decimated all of our churches, decimated our gospel witness. And so for the last 200 years, we've been hobbling along trying to rebuild and get Christ to be well known up here. And so it's a, you know, some people call New England the graveyard of pastors, where you go and you just you go and die. So, you know, but being born and raised here, I knew that. I knew that it was hard to find gospel churches and Bible churches. So really wanted to just plant that. So that's why we planted the church that we did. But it is a unique opportunity. And to your point about success, you know, I agree that, you know, you're not going to have a mega church in Saskatchewan. You're not going to have a mega church in New Hampshire. For us, a large church is 500 people. That's big for New England. And, and even for bigger cities that have these large sort of seeker churches or attractional churches, you're not talking about 10,000, 20,000. You might be talking about maybe 2,000. But even that is suspect, I think, on some level. So, you know, it's not about the numbers at all, and you're not going to see big numbers. But, you know, what is success in ministry? Well, I think it's faithfulness to the gospel. It's faithfulness to the word of God. You know, are you faithful? Whether you have, you know, 20 people or 20,000 people, are you faithful as certainly as a pastor, but as a believer, are we faithful to preach Christ? And so that's been the big focus on our ministry. You know, we're not here because we want to set the world on fire numerically, but we want to set our town on fire for Christ. And I think if we can do that and encourage other towns around us, you know, we want genuine spiritual revival, you know, Christ-centered, Bible-focused, Spirit-empowered revival that it's true and not emotional and not mechanics-driven. So, but again, you're getting me off tangent because, like I said, I've written about this and it's exciting for me because I care about ministering in a dead region. That's important to me. And I just want to do everything I can to be part of the solution and just do my part on Nehemiah's wall, so to speak. So yeah, you're hitting on a hot topic for me for sure.
That's awesome. Well, why don't we talk about a little bit about some of the other things you've written?
Sure.
In particular, we want to talk about your new book, and you talk about kindness. So what's the title of this book? But then also, what inspired this book? Tell us a little bit about how you thought, I should write on kindness.
Yeah, it's interesting because when I was getting into my prayer life, I was praying often. And I would find myself kind of leaning into thanking God for being kind. And I don't know why I started praying that way, but it just kind of started to happen. Like, Lord, thank you for being kind to me in this area. And my mind was just trained on the ways that God had demonstrated kindness to me as a believer. And then I started thinking about, so just to kind of give you an idea, like, when I'm considering a book project, this is my seventh book, but when I consider writing a book, I try to first find if it's been written already. And if the topic that I want to study has already been written about, well, I just get rid of the project and I go buy the book. But if I can't find what I'm looking for, then usually kind of the wheels turn in my head. And then I think about, maybe I should consider writing something because I want to be helpful. So when I wasn't finding exactly what I was looking for, I said, well, maybe I should write about this topic. Maybe this would be something that'd be helpful for people to consider seeing God's kindness in their own life. And then as I was developing the book, I started to realize this is a bigger question than I first considered. that God's goodness and his kindness has sort of come up on the dock, you know, where people are starting to question, certainly people in the world, nobody in the world thinks that God is good or kind because they don't understand who he is. But even the church, even believers, I think, struggle sometimes to apprehend, you know, how is God good and how is he kind? And we know he is because the Bible tells us he is, but when we go to experience that, and when we go to pray and thank him and talk to him about it, I think sometimes we don't always have the right language for it, or we don't see it through spiritual eyes. So I just tried to write something that was going to be helpful. If you were to read the book, you see there's different chapters that cover different topic areas: salvation, repentance, sanctification, you know, marriage and family, things like that. You know, how does God demonstrate kindness in those specific areas? And so that was really the origin of it, just to try to be as helpful to people as possible and give them a way to think about God's kindness in their own life.
Absolutely. So then in your writing and your preparation, tell us what you found. Like, what did you, you know, I guess it would be, how do you define kindness?
Sure.
And then you can search the scriptures for that. So maybe let's start with that. How would you define maybe secular kindness?
Sure.
But then let's expand that to actually within God's kingdom.
Right.
What is kindness?
Yeah, so I began with looking at the attributes of God. I began with just what does the Bible have to say about him? Because, you know, I mean, just for me, for the ministry I have, I don't really care too much about what the world thinks about God. I don't need to deal in those terms. I know evangelistically it's good to be conversant, but, you know, just for my purposes, I mean, I'm writing for the church. So, you know, my goal was, all right, what does the Bible have to say about God and his attributes? And so when I was studying it, it kind of became clear that God's kindness is actually rooted in his goodness. So God's goodness is the origin of all of that. And so, you know, what is God's goodness? Well, God's goodness is everything that is morally upright, what is pure, what is righteous in God, that God himself is intrinsically good. Everything about him is good. He is the standard for what is good. And so it's out of that goodness, out of the character of his goodness, that he actually displays his kindness to us. So it's the goodness of God on display. That's his kindness. And so I very simply, you know, I mean, dealing with an English Bible, I just went and found, you know, times that I saw the word kindness. I obviously did some word studies and found it in the Hebrew, found it in the Greek. But really just, I try to blend that together because I didn't want to get hung up on the semantics of, well, that's technically this and technically that. But really just try to work in more broader categories. Okay, anytime that God is displaying goodness to somebody, I want to look at that. And there was even times in the book where, you know, we see God displaying goodness and there wasn't technically kindness in the actual verse, but you see it on display. Like I think about, you know, David with Mephibosheth demonstrating goodness to him as an example. So I just tried to look at, okay, how does God interact with people in the Bible? And how does he interact with us as his people, as the church? And what can we learn about from that? And then I just tried to divide it up into categories. Okay, how is God demonstrating all these things to every aspect of life, even into our relationships and even beyond how we treat each other, and even into the world, even how do we deal with the world and just the absence of kindness in the world? So just tried to be as full-bodied as possible in the study, and just to be, I keep on using this word, but I think it's what I'm trying to do is just be helpful to the church and helping them consider these things.
Yeah. When, you know, I've always thought a great interview question for whether you're working, like, so I've thought about this with my wife and I run a little coffee bar on the side, you know, we show up at events and we're looking to hire someone. And I've always thought, look, a great interview question, if you're trying to find someone, especially in, you know, even customer service or, like, you know, service-based industries, asking the person, how would you define kindness? Or what is kindness? And then even asking, when have you experienced kindness? And just seeing how they talk about that. Because one, I've always thought that that's an interesting way to get them to sense the type of culture you want to build, to sense the type of person that this job wants them to be, but also just think about the ways that they have been treated well and someone has gone above and beyond. So as I think about that, like when I think of kindness, I think of things like it's, you know, when you've experienced someone deeply care for you, they did something caring for you. They went above and beyond in a way, like the phrase I keep coming back to when I thank God for his kindness is like, he didn't have to do that.
Right.
But in little ways, he just made it easier for me. And I would be like, that was kindness. Like when our girls were in the hospital during they were prematurely born and they were in their NICU stay, the kindness of God was that actually we got transferred to a hospital that was now only walking distance from where we were living in downtown Vancouver. Mm-hmm. So as opposed to having to drive 40 minutes on bumpy roads, my wife recovering from a cesarean section, mm-hmm. every bump, you know, God in his kindness orchestrated that 2 weeks later, we were able to be transferred to a hospital where it was now a 6-minute walk.
Yeah.
Like he didn't have to do that.
Right.
And yet his face shone upon us and he demonstrated his kindness to us. And I think it's so important to acknowledge those little things. Mm-hmm. Like because I think it's grace, but more specifically, like it feels like little mini pieces of grace, you know, mm-hmm. is kindness. And it's little things that I think build up kindness. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, is that close to some of the ways that maybe you'd share it?
I guess to piggyback on that, I think that, you know, when we talk about kindness to other people, I think when you get into the term culturally, I think people get confused about kindness versus niceness, that we want to be nice to people. Well, again, that's a sliding scale, because, you know, what culture says is kind or nice or good, that's depending on their standard of what is goodness and what is righteousness. Right. So let me give you an example. If you have a cultural conversation going on and you say, okay, you know, it's good for a man and a woman or a man and a man. So if you say that the standard is a man and a man getting married, that's a good thing. Well, the Bible says that that's actually not a good thing, that it's a man and a woman, that's marriage. Okay, now you say things like that, and people will immediately say, well, you know, you're being hurtful, you're not being nice, you're being, you know, a bigot, or whatever they're going to say to you.
Yeah.
But the truth is that to hold on to something that culturally is valuable or culturally is good, I can't in good conscience call that a good thing. Now, I don't have to be mean and nasty, and I don't have to be, you know, vitriolic, and I don't have to attack people. But to, you know, that's just saying that I agree, that's just nicety. But true kindness is the goodness of God that's put on display. Now, even for believers, even for people, you know, whenever we have something that's morally good and we demonstrate that to somebody else, whether it's selflessness, you know, giving of yourself to somebody else, whether it's demonstrating compassion, like you're talking about care, whenever you're even I would say, you know, being truthful in a loving way, speaking the truth in love, as the scripture says, you know, that's a kindness. You know, a doctor that tells you that you are sick with cancer, well, that's not very nice. But when he tells you the truth and then offers you treatment, that's actually kind, isn't it? So
yeah.
I think we have to go into, you know, how do we define goodness and moral purity and righteousness? The standard has to be set somewhere. And in the Bible, we understand that standard is set by God. So as soon as we are taking God's goodness and his standard of righteousness, and then we give that to other people, that's when we're demonstrating true kindness to them. And that's how we know that we're doing the will of God, by being kind to other people in that, of course.
Yeah. And as we as Christians try and show kindness, mm-hmm. we are in a sense showing the face of God as well, mm-hmm. although imperfectly. But I mean, there's moments where God can work and move through that. Mm-hmm. What do you think right now in our culture? Because you brought up some of those cultural issues, mm-hmm. About niceness, but if I use the term like anti-kindness, what would be a quick, you know, like just meanness maybe, but like niceness and meanness, I feel like what we're getting at with kindness is it's more thoughtful. But what would be almost an anti-kindness in today's, like what sort of issues or examples can you see of common things that where people are not kind? Not gracious, not, you know, what are things that you see keep popping up?
Like the paradigm against the Bible, you mean, like the how the world defines it versus what the Bible defines it? Is that what you're talking about, the differences between those two?
Yeah, let's go there. How does the world define?
So can I? I'll give you an example.
Yeah, and absolutely.
We're going to cover some heavy stuff here, but I think it's important because I think the reason why this topic is so timely is because we're living in a world that's upside down. You know, right now, and I know that the Canadian legislation's doing it. It's actually happening in New Hampshire right now. Tomorrow, it's being voted on. This whole idea of state-assisted suicide, or what they call dying with dignity. They think that by telling a person that it's okay, it's conscionable to end your life if you don't want to live, they think that that's being kind, that that's being good. It's a moral purity. It's a good thing. That there's something nice and something wholesome about letting a person take their own life. But as believers and as what the Bible teaches, that there's actually the imago Dei, that all of us are actually made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, even if we're sick, even if we have some kind of deformity or infirmity, whatever the situation, pre-born, if they're a baby in the womb, every single person has inherent dignity because they're made in the image of God. And so for believers, we say, no, that's actually not good. It's not kind to tell a person they can end their life because they're facing adversity. It's actually kind to say, no, you have value. You have worth given to you by God. And even though you're in difficulty right now, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to try to provide for you and minister to you, but stay alive and watch God work in your life. That's kind. But when someone tries to pass off, you know, immorality and a demonic philosophy that says take your own life, that's not kindness. And again, the world's turned upside down right now. And I'll tell you, a younger generation, I don't know how old you are, Dan, but you know, a younger generation is struggling because the societal moorings, what the culture and what the government and what the schools and the state, everybody, what they tell them is right and good, according to Scripture, is not necessarily right and good. So we have an obligation as believers, I think, to tell the truth, to wrap it in love, and to demonstrate true kindness to people. And that means integrity, that means godliness, and that means real compassion. Absolutely.
Yeah. The medical assisted assistance in death. I mean, that's a huge hot topic here in Canada. It affects, if it hasn't affected everyone yet, it will.
That's right.
And that's the thing, is it's getting to the point now where everyone knows someone who died like that. Mm-hmm. And it's painful. I've experienced that in my own family. The thing they never tell you is that the people that are left behind have to deal with that in different ways. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, for me, I wasn't able to mourn my family member well on their passing because they chose medical assistance in death. Mm. And truthfully, like, what I'm left with is not a sadness of their passing, but just an anger by how it all went down. Mm-hmm. You know, that's like, it's sad. That's my last memory. And I, you know, do they tell people that before? And so, you know, as you were describing that, I think I found the anti-word I was looking for, which kindness and most fulfilled and seen through the law of God and the love of God and how he sets up the world to exist, you know, and seen in his face and his love. I think the anti to that is cruelty. Yeah. And I think in that instance with the assisted suicide, it's cruelty, but then they slap some lipstick on it and make it look nice.
Right.
Right. And so it's in that sense, that niceness is covering up for cruelty. Mm-hmm. That deep down, everyone, I think, I can't speak for everyone, but I imagine a lot of people, there's a gut impulse, mm-hmm. I would say, written on our hearts mm-hmm. by God, which is, hey, this is wrong.
Right.
But then they're like, what do I do with this? And then someone says, well, actually, it's the nice thing to do.
Right, exactly.
And it's almost like we're deceiving ourselves.
That's right.
And so, you know, like, that isn't it. Yeah, it is a heavy way.
It's heavy, but that's what we're up against right now, Dan. You know, we're up against,
totally.
You know, and I think that's why the topic is so important, because the world, you know, they're shoving things down our throat to say, oh, this is good, this is kind, this is right. But we know, you know, especially for Christians who have been born again, have a new heart and understand the mind of Christ, you know, we know that there's a right and a wrong. And I'll tell you, even in the midst of that, you know, how do I make sense? You know, when God, when you allow or when you decree something to happen in my life that's not good or feels to me like it's not good, when, you know, when someone dies, when someone gets sick, when I lose my job, when my twins are in the NICU, you know, battling for their life, you know, how do I make sense of that, God? You know, how do I understand your purposes and how do I understand your character? So I think we're constantly fighting error and fighting lies with truth. And I think that's what I want to do is just to reinforce truth, because I think people are starving for it. They want to know. They want to know, what is God's answer? What does God have to say about these things? And I think as believers, if we can give answers and give truth and give the clarity of Scripture, I think it's an incredible weapon. And I think even going back to the whole dying with dignity thing, when you tell a person who is struggling with depression or struggling with an illness, listen, you're made in the image of God and you are meant to worship Him. And so turn from your sins, put your trust in Jesus Christ. He will give you a new life in Him spiritually, but He will also walk with you in this life now, and He will be your God and you'll belong to Him. You tell people that, I mean, that blows their world up. I mean, that in a good way, like that is the most kind thing you can do, is to preach the gospel to them and love them through that. So again, we're hitting on heavy things, but I think this is where people are. I mean, these are heavy times, you know, so face heavy times with heavy truth.
They are heavy times, and we face a lot of suffering in life. And so maybe this is where I want to go next. Is I spent time yesterday, I've done work with a ministry up in Canada here called Apologetics Canada. Listeners of In Doubt would be familiar with that. One of the things, so because of that, I was asked by a professor here at Briarcrest, hey, it's like, hey, you're an apologist. I was like, sure. totally, I've not, you know, I wouldn't call myself that. But I was invited to go and speak to this classroom, and essentially the class sent in any questions they had, apologetics questions. And wouldn't you know it, that the majority of them revolved around suffering. Mm-hmm. Like, and the idea of how does a kind God mm-hmm. allow or permit, sustain, even cause suffering? How does a sovereign God mm-hmm. also appear as kind? Could you maybe share your thoughts there?
The scriptures are chock-a-block full of instances like that. I mean, you look at the life of Job. I mean, Job, you know, he's kind of the penultimate example of suffering, you know, just behind the Lord Jesus Christ, really. But, you know, Job lost everything. He lost his health. He lost his kids. He lost his wealth. I mean, basically lost his wife and went through intense suffering and wrestled with God, bad counsel from friends. I mean, just a terrible, terrible time. And yet, you know, he knew that God was doing something. Joseph sold into a life of slavery, went through absolute torment. And at the end of his testimony is what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So there's a framework we have to understand, and that is that all of us are sinful. All of us are part of the curse of the fall here. So everything in this world, you know, even when a baby gets sick, you know, when something bad happens, sickness, death, poverty, you know, pestilence, whatever, it's all part of the curse of the fall. Romans 8 says the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So we're wrapped up in this degrading cycle of fallenness because of the original sin of Adam and Eve. So that's mm-hmm. where we are. So when God interacts with us, He meets us where we are in the midst of a fallen world and interacts with us and does things. And then what does Romans 8:28 says? It says that God causes all things, even the bad things, to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. So God, to answer your question, will use suffering and pain and difficulty. He will use those as tools in the life of the believer and even in the unbeliever who's coming to Him. He'll use those tools to refine us, to purify us, and to draw us closer to Him. I've talked to countless believers, more than I can even number, who have gone through a severe adversity and come out the other side stronger in their faith and growing closer to God, and actually on the other side of the trial, praising him for the trial. Well, why? Is it because the trial is a good thing? Well, no, the trials are awful. Like, they're terrible things. But what do they produce? They're the tools in the hands of a master refiner. So God has purposes for our suffering. He has purposes for our trial. We just have to get our perspective right on, you know, what is this life really all about? Is it about my pleasure and my comfort? Or is it about me coming to Christ by faith and God purifying me and making me ready for heaven? So again, it's about perspective, yeah. But God does amazing things through all kinds of difficulty. And I would even just, if I could talk to your listeners for a second, if you're finding yourself in a trial, you know, be encouraged that God is working through that. Just don't become frustrated. You know, draw near to him, the Bible says, and he'll draw near to you. So be encouraged.
Yeah. Well, and I would even add to that too, if you are frustrated, tell him that.
Yeah.
Tell God you're frustrated and just like, just cast it at him.
That's right.
Throw that at him. Don't internalize that, because that's going to be even worse. It's just going to like a poison. You're just going to feel sicker and sicker the more you internalize it. Yeah. And it's, God can handle you being frustrated with him and the situation. And I believe he invites that you to come to him with those frustrations, because he wants to hear you. And he wants to also carry that for you and give you the relief as that comes. Even if he doesn't remove the trial right away.
Right.
I do believe he wants to meet you in it.
Well, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on Christ because he cares for you. Like, the Bible tells us to do exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
So absolutely. I mean, he is strong enough to carry our burdens.
Totally. And those are big or small too. Like, I don't think there's a, it could be like, you know, it can be the biggest trial, like someone's parents who have cancer or something like that. And it could be something small where like, God, I'm so frustrated that like, you know, if you broke your toe and you can't do the things you love, like, you know, you can tell him that and just cast that upon him.
That's right.
And, you know, it's an amazing invitation that we have by him. Mm-hmm. And that's just ultimately, that's his kindness.
That's right.
Right. That he would invite that.
That's right.
Right. He doesn't have to do that.
Right.
And yet he does.
Amen.
And so it is amazing. You know, you were touching on stuff. You never know what God might be doing through you and your story, but also we never know what God is doing as he's weaving his story and what our suffering looks like as he's crafting a story that's going to impact other people. And I'm reminded of, there's a little passage in the beginning of Colossians where Paul says something to the extent of filling up in the afflictions that are lacking in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that phrase to me was always odd. I was like, but I thought Christ like achieved all on the cross. And I've come to understand that passage is referring to the fact that, well, Christ has ascended. He lived, he died, he ascended to heaven. He's left us now to complete the ministry. And he sent us a helper with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. However, the way things work in our world, one of the greatest vehicles for gospel proclamation, for glorifying Christ, is through suffering. Mm-hmm. And so it's something that actually can best describe the gospel to people who don't know it, is when they watch you suffer and they see, what is it that they believe that causes them to live like that?
Right.
Like, why are they still okay amidst all of this? How are they still holding it together? And they see that, and they're seeing the power of God move through you. And so part of it too is understanding the story he is crafting around you as well.
Yeah, I mean, the reformers used to call that the theology of the cross. You know, we're not meant to live in the theology of glory where everything's going great and we're these, you know, wonderful, exalted people. There's a theology of the cross. There's a theology of suffering that, you know, we are conformed to the likeness of his death, and we die to ourselves, the Bible says, and Jesus instructs us to take up our cross and follow him. So, I mean, suffering is good for the believer. It's good for us. Again, not that it's the suffering itself, but what it produces. I think about James chapter 1, to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. He says, because knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. So if we want to be, you know, you guys want to be bulletproof Christians out there, right? You know, we want to have this dynamite faith. Well, how do you get that? You don't get it by living a life of ease. You get it by suffering well for Christ and being not even just suffering, but being refined by the Lord, by becoming disciplined, by becoming obedient to Him. It's hard. It's a difficult thing. But in the end, Hebrews chapter 12 says it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's not a bad thing for believers to go through that and have the right thinking about it when we go through it. And even there's a whole chapter in my book about that, about how God demonstrates His kindness to us even in the midst of suffering. You can do that as well. Yeah.
So Nate, as you were spending time writing this, and we don't have a ton of time, so I'm, you know, this is kind of my last question for you, but I have two things. As you spent time in the content, if you spent time researching it, and even now afterwards, as you sat with it and it's been released, what was the most surprising thing that you found through all of this? But then what was also the scariest thing you found through all of this?
Well, they're probably both the same thing.
Okay, yeah.
And I would just say the thing that's resonated with most people, I mean, I've probably done about 20 of these interviews for this book, and overwhelmingly, the question has to do with God's kindness and suffering. That has been the biggest thing. And I think for me, you know, when I was writing the chapter, the actual chapter on suffering, I preached as a sermon to my church first. And I had 12 different points in my sermon about, you know, how God demonstrates His kindness in the midst of suffering. And I think that became the biggest thing for me. It actually, this topic led me into a different topic of discussion about spiritual depression. And I'm actually in the process of working on publishing a book on spiritual depression now in the wake of this other book. So it's sitting with the publisher right now. We'll see if it comes out. But this whole topic of how do we see God's hand, and how do we behold His face in the midst of difficulty? When a person is struggling with depression that just eats them alive, can they still see God's kindness in the midst of that? And I believe that we can, and I believe that we do. But that was the thing I think I wrestled with the most, was that topic. But I think that's the thing that people are most questioning right now. Like, I'm going through the trial of my life. I need to know that God is still good. And I believe that the Bible's very clear. He is still good. Amen.
Yeah. Oh, amen. Well, thank you, Nate, for your time. I think I speak for Andrew, but we'd love to have you back on and even talk about that, about spiritual depression, because there's a whole other angle there and probably something that's not talked about and something that needs to be talked about, because life's hard.
That's right.
Life's hard. And just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. I will say the highs are higher as a Christian, like just knowing God, there's such joy, such peace, all of that. And in some ways, the suffering, the enemy's going to do all he can also in that to try and make it harder for you. And so some ways it makes it harder. The lows are lower, but it's lows with a purpose ultimately that God is using to work together for your good. And that's so these are promises we have to hold on to and just trust that He will see us through it. So Nate, thank you for your time, man. It was great chatting with you. All the best in New Hampshire.
Thank you so much, brother. Have a good day.
You too. Okay. Bye now.